is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and can be found on page 1080 of the Pew Bibles. Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jerry. It's harvest, and I was thinking before I came, we have a harvest from our garden. Most of our garden is planted with flowers, because that is what Christy likes. But we have one planter which is filled with a few herbs and a chili plant. And so I have brought our harvest. I know. And having seen this and seen the display, I wondered how offended people would be if it went on the wrong one. So I'm just going to leave that there. Just those who have that little OCD thing going on. It's red and it's on the yellow plinth. We can't cope. So I'm just going to leave that one there for you to stew over as the service goes on. But Christy and I think deserve a lot of credit for that incredible harvest. You see, we bought a ready-grown plant, we stuck it in some soil and put some water on it, and that has been the result. And that is all really down to Christy and I. Well, possibly a little bit down to Van Hague's, and the people who grew the plant for Van Hague's. And then, of course, some of the water that went onto it came from the rain, and so probably we need to give a bit of credit to Carol Kirkwood for that. And then, of course, when they arrived, the chilies were all green, and now it's red, so that's the sunshine. So, again, Carol ought to get credit for that. And maybe Mother Nature, whoever she might be. See, the problem is when we start taking credit for stuff that grows, for any of these kind of things, it all kind of ends up getting a bit ridiculous. You see, we did buy a plant that was grown. We did stick it in soil. We did water it. Without those things, it might well have died. But ultimately, we weren't the ones that put into the seed for the chili the power to make it grow. That was something that was designed and put into it by the Creator. It's a bit like a little later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to them talking about the spiritual growth, the spiritual harvest that they've had. And Paul says, well, see, I planted the seed. And Apollos, he came along and he watered it, but it was God that made it grow. And if we leave God out of the equation in terms of anything that we grow, anything that we produce, it becomes increasingly foolish and our explanations become increasingly self-centered. Now, I've got to be honest with you, my GCSE biology does not equip me to know how a seed from one of those little chilies can go into ground, die, and then produce a plant that will have lots and lots of chilies on it. I could Google it, but I'd rather use my time eating the produce. You see, I don't think I'm alone in that lack of scientific knowledge. There seems to be a decline in the number of young people continuing to study science beyond GCSE, going to university and studying it there. And yet at the same time we have these high-profile scientists making pronouncements, whether it's on biology or physics or chemistry or things like that, where you go, well, actually, yeah, they should be pronouncing on those things. Or whether it's on ethics or politics or religion, where perhaps just because they're a scientist doesn't necessarily qualify them to speak on those things. And yet society has gone, science is the great wisdom. So we will just take it, we will accept it, we will listen to it, and we will trust it. I was chatting with my brother a few years ago. He had made a commitment to Jesus Christ in his teens, but had since abandoned his faith. He's now an avowed atheist. And we tend, as a rule, not to discuss religion, because they're not terribly helpful discussions. But the topic of faith had come up, and he said to me how bizarre it was that for me, as someone who he viewed as moderately intelligent, how I could possibly believe the claims of the Christian faith when science had shown them to be manifestly rubbish. Miracles, the resurrection, it has to be untrue because that stuff just doesn't happen. When I tried to answer some of those objections, I said, oh, well, you're just repeating what people have told you. I said, well, aren't you just repeating something you've picked up from Richard Dawkins? Oh, that's different. Okay. When we tried to say, well, scientific method is based on an understanding of God creating the world so that things will be continuous, that there'll be a consistency, that's actually allowed science to take place. Oh, well, that's irrelevant. In taking that method forwards, you have to take the theories that people have come up with. You test them, you weigh them, you try them out, you see if you can replicate it. Surely that requires repeating the views of others. Oh, well, now you're just getting awkward. The whole conversation, I have to be honest, didn't really get anywhere beyond making us more convinced of our own views. But it demonstrated something of what Paul writes right at the beginning of that reading. See, the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul was living in a culture where people were increasingly looking to find their own truth, their own wisdom. So they're rejecting anything that might be seen as revelation unless they could take the credit for it. Or unless it related to some experience that they'd had and couldn't explain. I'm not convinced we've moved on a lot from that in 2,000 years. We look to find our own truth. People were asking, where is wisdom? Where is truth? Where is meaning in life? But they were looking in different places. One of the places they were looking was the supernatural. The Jewish people were looking for some kind of miraculous sign. They had this belief there is a God who is interested in us and who just might intervene in human history. He's not dead, he's just been a little inactive for a while, in their perception. They expected a Messiah to come and set them free, and he'd prove himself to them through miraculous signs. They varied enormously in what their expectation of the Messiah was going to be. He might be a prophet, a priest, a king, or a mixture of all of those things. They weren't expecting at all that the Messiah would be God himself, come to earth, becoming a human being. The expectations varied, but there was general agreement. The Messiah was coming, and he would be a triumphant, miracle-working Messiah. So with an expectation like that, when Jesus comes on the scene, it's little wonder they were perplexed. He was a humble carpenter. He rejected military might and wealth. He spent time with the poor and the sick. Yes, he performed miracles, but they were the necessary miracles. He taught about how God would have us live. Even John the Baptist ends up sending friends to go and see Jesus and say, look, are you the one who has to come, or should we wait for someone else? And Jesus pointed them to what he was doing, not just the miraculous, but meeting the needs of the poor, the hurting, the vulnerable in society. The Jews kept going to him asking for a sign. If you read through John's Gospel, the first half of it sets out 7 signs or wonders or miracles. And yet they kept coming, come on Jesus, we want a sign. Even at his trial, when Jesus is sent to Herod, Luke tells us that Herod hoped to see a miracle. But Jesus never did miracles for the sake of it. He never did miracles just to kind of show off. And they don't seem to be willing to accept the miracles that he did do. And in the end, Jesus was crucified, the message of the cross. And that, for the Jews, was the last straw. In Deuteronomy, it says, anyone hung on a tree is cursed. And they'd taken that to include anyone who was crucified, as well as anyone who was hanged. So Jesus was this humble man who shunned the trappings of power, and even when they were offered to him, and died a humiliating and cursed death. So the cross was foolishness to the Jews. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, how could anyone put their faith in an unemployed carpenter from Nazareth who died the shameful death of a common criminal? Even though the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the most incredible miracle of all time, the Jews didn't accept it, and so they couldn't find wisdom in those supernatural events. Now, of course, the bulk of the Corinthian church, they weren't Jews. They were quite happy. Yeah, let's rubbish the Jews. They were Greek. They instead looked to philosophy. They were the great people of philosophy, with Plato and Socrates and others. And so Paul sums up their position, the Greeks look for wisdom. Now he's not saying there's anything wrong with philosophy, just as he wasn't saying there was anything wrong with miracles. The problem is that through philosophy they're set on finding God for themselves, whatever or whoever God might be. This was their quest for God, based on incredible self-reliance. I can do this. I can find it. I don't need any help. I certainly don't need any revelation. And then once they found God, they'd proudly be able to boast about, look at what I have made. So often we take that approach today. I've had conversations with people who've thought about the possibility of God. They've gone on a little search and they haven't found him, so clearly he can't be there. You may have heard the story of Yuri Gagarin having gone as the first man into space, coming back, and in an interview he said, I was looking and looking for God, but I didn't find him. The quote itself is debatable as to whether he ever said it. But that principle remains that we so often we look for God on our own terms. And when we come on our own terms, I set the rules, I set the requirements, it leads to failure. As Paul says, the world in its wisdom did not know him. Looking for a miraculous sign doesn't seem to work. Philosophy doesn't work. So Paul asks about another place that people then and now still look for answers. in themselves is the truth within you. Paul says, think of what you were when you were called. Look back at your past and see what God might have seen in you. Now these people, they've become proud, they've become arrogant. Paul says, look back at your past. What were you? Were you wise? Were you influential? Were you noble? No. At least, not many of them were. The church drew people from the whole spectrum of society. There were a few that were wealthy, a few that were wise, a few that were influential. But the vast majority were taken from the poor, from the slaves, the people that were nothing, the people who were just objects to be used and discarded as their masters saw fit. And yet God has chosen them and said, actually, you are not nothing. You can be my child. You can be part of the family, the ultimate family, the family of God. And you will nullify those who think they're really something. And it may well be that even having become Christians, those class distinctions remain in the church. There's certainly indications of that later in the letter. But what Paul is saying, actually, you're all one. You're a body. This again comes up in chapter 12. You rely on each other. Every part is vital. Not because of who you are, but because of who God has made you to be. Just as I can't really take the credit for the chilies, and the chilies themselves can't take any credit for how they've grown, and for the avoidance of doubt, chilies can't speak. So the Corinthian Christians, and actually ours as Hartford Christians, we can't look at ourselves and boast about what great Christians we have made ourselves. Instead, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Let her who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's all down to what God has done. So where can we find this meaning, this wisdom, this purpose? Well, Paul points them to the cross. It says the message of the cross. For those of us who believe and are being saved, it's the power of God. But it's foolishness to the Jews, because a crucified Messiah seems a contradiction in terms. It's foolishness to the Greeks, because a God changing to become a person, well, God can't change. For God to suffer, that makes him vulnerable and weak and subject to humanity when he must remain a distant, unmovable, all-powerful God. And yet this message of the cross is that God did indeed become a human being. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He lived among us. He taught, he demonstrated what it meant to be part of the kingdom of God. And then he died on the cross, taking the punishment for everything that you've done wrong, everything that I've done wrong, satisfying God's justice and his love, bringing them together. But the message of the cross doesn't end there. It includes the good news that Father God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, conquering death, pointing us to the new life available in him if we accept this free gift of forgiveness. And we live in relationship with him. And those of us here that have taken that step, we can go, actually, yeah, that's the power of God. We can see the way he's changed our lives through this foolishness of the cross. God taking the initiative to save the world because we could not do it for ourselves. We can only receive his gift. That really is so much wiser than anything we'd have come up with ourselves. But we haven't, as humanity, finished telling God how he could have done it better. Come on, God, if you're going to do that, you ought to take away suffering. You ought to make salvation for everyone so that it's not quite so demanding to follow you. But the problem with those ideas is they reduce God and they elevate us. They misunderstand what God has done. He did not come in Jesus Christ to make our lives easy. He He came in Jesus Christ to make us more like Jesus Christ. And that actually can come through hardship, through difficulty, through suffering. He makes us who we are meant to be. So this cross, it points us to true wisdom. But ultimately that wisdom is only found in Jesus. Twice in this passage, verse 24, verse 30, Jesus is identified as being the wisdom of God. And Paul explains that in the wisdom of God, he's become righteousness. That is that he has a standing with Father God as one who never sinned. He deserves no punishment, but he willingly accepted ours so that his righteousness could become our righteousness. All the credit that he has, he pours out onto us. It is the ultimate unfair swap. He takes our rubbish, our junk, onto him and gives us his righteousness instead. Gives us access to Father God instead. He's become righteousness. He's also become holiness. A relationship with God has a requirement of a high ethical standard. Because in ourselves, we cannot be good enough to live this out. But instead, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ comes and lives inside us, making us more like Jesus. And when we fail, bringing that to our minds, showing us that we fail, so that we can come, confess our sin, and be forgiven. He's also become redemption. I describe what Jesus did as a swap. That's perhaps not the best description. A better term is it's a purchase. With his righteousness and with his death, he paid for us. Up until then, we were in the grip of a cruel master. We're slaves to sin, slaves to the devil, but he paid that price and set us free. So we can boast, but boast in him. Boast of him, of what he has done. Now that is a massive challenge to all of us. It challenges our self-sufficiency. It challenges our pride. It challenges the value we place on our own abilities. And it challenges us, like Paul, to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now some of us here today have heard all of this before. And we've dismissed it as rubbish, but as you've listened this morning, there's something in this. I've been trying to find God my own way. I've been looking for an experience or a this or a that. And actually, as you've heard something of Christ crucified this morning, you feel that call of God to say, come, join with me. Come and be saved. You want that holiness, that righteousness, that redemption in your life too. You want to see God change your life. In a moment I'm going to pray a prayer of commitment to Christ, and you maybe just want to say an amen to that prayer. Welcome Jesus Christ into your life as well. And for others of us, we recognize that actually, yeah, I have that faith, but I've allowed it to be skewed. Away from relying on Jesus, instead looking to myself, my own gifts, my own strengths. We've almost come to believe that it's God's privilege to call us his children, rather than our privilege to call him Father. And that we need to repent of that. We need to come afresh and recommit our lives to God. And once I've prayed that prayer of commitment to Christ, I will pray that prayer of recommitment to Christ. And maybe you need to say your amen at the end of that one. And if you do pray either of those prayers, can I really encourage you at the end of the service to go over to the right-hand side of the church to meet with our prayer ministry team, talk about what you've done, share it with them, let them pray for you. Their prayers don't add to what you all have already done, but it's great to share it, to let someone else know. So I'm going to pray those two prayers. Work out which you need to say your amen to. Father, we have heard this morning of Christ crucified to give us his righteousness, to make us better, and to buy us back. And we've previously dismissed that as rubbish, but today we don't want to call it foolishness anymore. We've caught a glimpse of your power, and we come and say sorry. Sorry for all those times we haven't welcomed you into our lives. Sorry for those times that we've lived actively rejecting you. And today we want to turn around and welcome you. We want to start afresh. We want to know your forgiveness in our lives through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We want to enter into that resurrection life. We want to know your Holy Spirit coming into us that we might live for you. And so this morning, Father God, we commit our lives to you and become Christians. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer and the welcome that you are ready to give. Amen. And Father, for those of us who have already accepted this message of the cross, but we've got it skewed. We've become too self-centered. We've missed the point. We've thought it's all about us rather than all about you. We are sorry. Lord, those of us who we've been walking, thinking we're following a certain compass bearing, but it's a bit out, we thank you that you realign it. That you are the one who has given us everything. You are the one who has saved us. You are the one who is changing us. You are the one who gives us life. We pray, Father God, that you show us again and again that it truly is all about what you have done and not what we have done. And again, we say we're sorry. And we thank you for your forgiveness available in Jesus Christ. So, Father, whether we've wanted to pray the first prayer or the second prayer, we offer ourselves afresh to you under the power of your cross. In Jesus' name, amen.